This evening we're turning to Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11. I want to speak this evening about destroyed foundations. This is the eternal word of God. It is ever relevant to our every situation. It brings to us a timely message at all times. We live in turbulent days, just as all the days since our Saviour came the first time into this world. We have natural disasters, we have wars, we have uprisings all over the world. At the same time, we have very disturbing days in our own nation. And it seems that some Christians are only just waking up to the fact that our land is not a Christian nation, and it probably never truly has been, despite what David Cameron said a few weeks ago now. We read of Christians having to take cases to court or being taken to court, all about seeking the right to believe in what the Bible says and to live out the teaching of God's word, and in many cases being denied. This is so sad. We see immense moral decline. We see the terrible ignorance all around us. We see great hatred and enmity towards God. We see blasphemy on every side. It's so sad. But what should our response be? What should our response be? With some exceptions, in the Western world, Bible-believing Christianity has been declining for many years. It's sad, but what should our response be? Well, here is a psalm of David which gives us a response. David here is in the situation that he is greatly hated by Saul. He is being pursued by Saul. He's at a time of great pressure and trial. But you know, he starts the psalm off just right. In the Lord I put my trust. He is receiving advice from various timid friends, saying to him, well, things are really bad. You need to go and hide in the mountains. But he begins, in the Lord, in Jehovah, I put my trust. And then he says to his friends, how can you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? How can you say that? And he continues to lay out the case that his friends have been making. These are their words. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. The case is very clear. David, your life is in danger. It's so much on the edge that the armies of Saul, they've got their bows out and the arrows are on the string and it's already pulled back and all they have to do is let fly and you're going to be dead. You're going to be brought down. So fly away to the mountains like a bird. Get away to safety, David. And then, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now this is a verse that's quoted many times. It's our focus this evening. But who is it in this psalm that says these words? It's David's friends. It's David's friends. And he is resisting what they're saying to him. Their advice is not what he is accepting. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's David's friends who asked this question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It is David who gives the answer to the question. Under Saul's reign, the foundations of justice and law were undermined. There was indeed no place for the righteous in that society. And the suggestion comes, you know, run away. Flee to the mountains. Just protect yourself. In the words of Private Fraser, you know, we're all doomed. That's the kind of mentality. We're all doomed. Everything's lost. It's all hopeless. What can the righteous do? What can we do? The foundations are destroyed. But David really turns the question right round. It's not, what can the righteous do? But is there anything that we cannot do? This is David, who killed Saul, Goliath. Strange. I wonder how that got in there. No, David never killed Saul. This is David who killed Goliath with a sling and a stone from the brook. By God's help. By God's enabling. This is David who knows very well that it's not really a question of everything's against us, what can I do? But rather God is for us. What is there that we cannot do? He doesn't recognize the impossibility of the situation because he trusts in the Lord. In the Lord I put my trust. That's the starting point, you see. And everything else will come from that. And he gives the answer to the question of his friends in the remaining verses 4 to 7 in the psalm. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And these verses read, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. Here is the answer, and here it is in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord is in heaven, says David to his friends. He sees and knows everything. Whatever is devised against me, he knows. Whatever arrow is drawn and aimed at me, the Lord has perfect knowledge of that arrow. If he sees fit, it shall hit me. It shall hit me. If not, what do I have to fear? The Lord is in heaven. Whatever plans are made against me, he knows. Whatever sin I may commit, he knows that too. Whatever mistakes I may make. But there in heaven, you may say the Saviour ever lives to intercede for us. Oh, isn't that amazing? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Whether the problems come from outside, from others, whether they come from within, the Lord knows all about these problems, and he is in control, and he has the answer. The Lord has his throne in heaven. He reigns. He rules. Why should David run away? Why should I flee to the mountains? The Lord reigns in all places. What good will it do me to retreat if I have such a God as this? You see, in verse 4 there, his eyes behold and his eyelids test the sons of men. First of all, His eyes behold. There's that great hymn we sing from time to time. How shall I praise the eternal God, that infinite unknown, who shall ascend his high abode or venture near his throne? And it has these words, those watchful eyes that never sleep, survey the world around. His wisdom is a boundless deep, whose depths we cannot sound. His eyes behold, they always behold. He's looking at every man and woman and child. His eyes are upon them. It's not like in the Lord of the Rings, the Eye of Sauron, you know, that great magical force. There's that great eye upon the top of a turret, and rather like a searchlight, it swivels around and it spins and it comes to focus on some area, and this great burning insight and vision is placed upon one place, and Sauron can see everything. Yes, but he can only see one thing at once. The Lord, his eyes behold the sons of men, all of them, all the time, everywhere. And his eyelids test the sons of men. That sounds odd, doesn't it? What does that mean? How can God, of course it's an anthropomorphism, always struggle with that word, trying to help us understand something of God by giving to him human characteristics, as we speak of the arm of the Lord or whatever it may be. His eyelids test the children. What does that mean? It sounds odd, doesn't it? But you need to think of it like this. It is about the narrowing of the eye, just as we would do. If you want to give something a very close examination, you may narrow your eye and look at it. That's what it means. His eyelids test the children of men. He is not just looking around generally. He most carefully examines all that happens in this world that he has made. So the Lord examines all of us close up, individually. It's not just that he sees my enemies. It is the challenging and comforting thought that he sees me. He knows me. He knows me inside out. And he knows all about me. My thoughts, my deeds, my actions. He knows the dangers that I may face. He knows the situation that I'm in. He knows what is over the crest of the next hill. Why should I retreat to the mountains? He knows the positioning of all my enemies. Why should I flee like a bird? The Lord tests the righteous. You see, he sees all the people. His eyes behold, his eyelids test. And then we have something very specific in the next verse. The Lord tests the righteous. He tests his own precious people with trials and difficulties. You see, David is saying, these things are all from God. I'm not going to run away from the things that God has ordained for me. He tests and tries his people, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. No Christian escapes trials and difficulties. William Cowper, or Cooper, wrote these words, "Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here? No chastisement by the way? Might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." The Lord tests the righteous. That's how he deals with us. It's how he builds us up. It's how he begins to equip us and to fit us for glory. How he sanctifies us. This is not a sign that God is against us, but rather that he is with us. And this is the challenge. David says, well, I'm not going to avoid the trials that the Lord has ordained for me. I'm not going to run away and seek ease. You may well be seeking to avoid the blessing that God has for you if you will not walk through the paths that he has set for you to walk. The Lord tests the righteous. That's hard. That's difficult. But it's nothing compared to the next part. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Why should I run from those who are hated and accursed of God? Says David. Judgment is going to come in verse 6. It's very graphic here. Very graphic. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. It's the storm of the wrath of God. We fear men, women, who without the grace of God will spend eternity in hell. We fear a world which is condemned. We shrink from the fight and from the quarrel, forgetting that it is the Lord who will argue for us, the Lord who will fight for us, and the Lord who is on our side. And who does not desire the death of the wicked? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not desire that any should be lost, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And yet, he will judge the wicked. And rather than pitying them, praying for them, seeking to witness to them, we're worried about them, we're embarrassed to speak before them, we're afraid of them. No, this is all wrong. The glorious contrast is there in verse 7. There is the judgment of the wicked. And then verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. That's the contrast. Our righteous Lord who loves righteousness. He doesn't just defend it, but he loves it. Because he is it. He is righteous. And he loves those who seek to walk in his ways and who keep his commands. And it says, his countenance beholds the upright. His face. Or it can easily be reversed and readily, and the Hebrew reads just as rightly the other way, the upright shall behold his face. It's more than what it seems at first glance. It takes us right into heaven. It takes us right into the eternal reward of the child of God, face to face with his Saviour. It's a note of final triumph. The upright shall behold his face, just to be there and to look on his face. That will be glory for me. And that is the reward, to behold the very face of God. It's a final triumph. And this is the key and the answer to the whole matter. This is the response to the friends who say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, this is a verse which, to my mind, gets misused about as much as the other one I often mention. When people go on about, oh, well, it's a day of small things. And as I'm fond of pointing out, the Bible actually says, do not despise the day of small things. And you know, people will often throw this one out too. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? As though there's nothing we can do. There's a whole lot we can do. And this is why David answers this cry. The foundations are destroyed. Yes, we need to recognize that. It's very sad. But we don't go over and over turning the stones over and wailing and tearing our clothes and staggering among the ruins of Jerusalem, as it were. And the foundations are destroyed. Right, okay then. If Nehemiah had done that, they wouldn't have got very far. He said, the foundations are destroyed. Let's build the thing again. The foundations are destroyed. We can't try to stop them falling down either. That's pointless. It's pointless to trust the arm of men to try and preserve some remnant of the righteousness of God. These things are coming crashing down around our ears. And other things will come falling down too. Among them, I am fairly sure, unless God is most gracious, to a great extent will come crashing down the Church of England. To a great extent will come crashing down even more of our laws and our statutes, our national, all the things that are based upon the law of God. They will come down. They're being undermined. They're being destroyed. And what can we do about it? Nothing. We can't do anything about that. We do have something we can do. And it's not about trying to stop the foundations cracking and falling apart. They are destroyed. It's about looking to the Lord entirely. Not backing down from doing what is right. We continue to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We will put God first. And when conflict comes, we'll cheerfully accept the consequences of standing for what is right. God first. The Lord tests the righteous. Don't forget that. The Lord tests the righteous. Each of us is tested differently, like gold in a refiner's fire, and he will do what is best for us. The flame shall not hurt thee, my only design, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. He will bring us safely through. Well, the foundations are destroyed. We don't throw up our hands then and walk away. We stand and fight. We stand and proclaim the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The crown rights of King Jesus. We will assert them over and against any and all. Our country's laws have been radically altered. They have now been declared to be superior to the law of God himself. What will we say to that? They've now been declared to be superior to what they were hundreds of years ago. What was it on which much of the law of England in its early form was based? Much of it done through the work of Alfred the Great. Well, it was the Ten Commandments. It was the law of God. And these laws declared to be so supreme and so equal and so just are nothing of the sort. Let God be true, every man a liar. His word stands. His law is perfect. His law is eternal. His law is unchanging. His standards, they stand. I had the opportunity some while back to go to a little day conference and to hear some talks on the subject of the Trinity. And the day conference was entitled, Behold Your God. It's taken from the prophet Isaiah. Behold Your God. And you know, that is the need of our land in these difficult days when the foundations are destroyed. We must say all the more fervently and clearly to those around us, behold your God. Because there aren't any foundations on which you can fall back. There isn't any basis on which you can reason with anyone. It's all gone. What will you say to them then? You will say, behold your God and his laws and his ways, and remind them of who our God is. Who is he? The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. He's just and he's true and he is on our side. And that is not a pompous thing to say. It is the very word of God. And this is something which Spurgeon said years ago. If the things that are in place today were in place in his day, I dare say he and many others would have died of shock. But what did he say? If the very state falls to pieces, which it is doing, what can we do? We can suffer joyfully. We can hope cheerfully. We can wait patiently. We can pray earnestly. We can believe confidently. And we can triumph finally. What can the righteous do? Well, all those things. All those things. The upright shall behold his face. His countenance beholds the upright. We shall look upon our God just as surely as right now he looks upon us. And he sees us where we are. Let the foundations be destroyed. They are. They are. There's much good work done by the Christian Institute and by Christian Concern. But for me, there is a note in a lot of the things they send out which, well, I find it slightly puzzling. They speak as though it's all slipping away and there's something that can be done to stop it going. I think it's all gone. It has slipped away. And human actions are not what is called for. It is that we should call upon the Lord our God. We don't look to earthly rulers or judges or authorities. Why not? Because the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Our Savior has lived and died and risen, and he has ascended, and he ever lives, and he reigns, and he will uphold his standards. And he will do justice, and he will speak peace unto the nations. And he will uphold his people who seek to live by his standards as well. It can be very easy to lose heart. You get assailed on every side. You get battered when you pick up a newspaper, when you turn on the radio or the television. Maybe it just teaches us that we should do less of that and more of something else. But you just get assaulted. And whether it's in the workplace, whether it's on the street, whatever it may be, all around is godlessness, ignorance, hatred of God, and it's just a tide that never seems to cease. It's very easy to lose heart. We must rest in the sovereignty of God, hope in him, pray to him earnestly and confidently. Somebody says, well, if God is sovereign, why should I bother praying? If he is not sovereign, why should you bother praying? That's the response. Only a sovereign God is worth praying to. And we have that. That is who he is. May I urge you once again to make the Lord your God, your daily focus. Trust him. Honour him. Seek him. Seek his face. Hear his voice. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Suffer joyfully, hope cheerfully, wait patiently, pray earnestly, believe confidently, triumph finally. Well, that is enough to be getting on with, isn't it? That's enough. The Lord Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ, is on the throne. We need to look nowhere else but there. Don't run away. Stand where you are. Accept God's provision for the days in which we live. If the foundations are destroyed, then in a sense it only helps us to plant our feet more firmly upon the rock, Jesus Christ. I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening.